Today we're going to continue our discussion on communion. We actually only have a few more things to say about it, so that's what we're going to look at today, just real briefly now. And really the next point that we have to bring today is the fact that when we do partake of the Lord's Supper, we need to partake of it worthily. We need to partake of it worthily. Now notice, I did not say you had to be worthy. There's a difference here. I said that we need to partake of it worthily, not worthy. Not like we have to be worth something before we can partake of it. It's totally by God's grace. So what we're going to look at is the fact that we need to be in proper standing before God when we partake of the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Bible instructs us to search our hearts diligently and to examine ourselves carefully and to approach the table of the Lord with reverence and with understanding. And I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. Now, there's a rather difficult portion of Scripture here. I'd like to have you follow with me, and I'll try to explain this to the best of my ability. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to start reading in verse 27. But before we do, I'd like to back up a little bit. Well, let me say one thing. Let me read you verse 27 first. He says here, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, that really is a serious thing. And when he uses the term unworthily, he's talking about in an unworthy manner. The way that you do it, it's an unworthy manner without proper regard for the significance and the sacredness of the occasion in which you are not really discerning the Lord's body and you're really not discerning yourself, as we're going to see. So he's talking about doing it in a disorderly, irregular way, treating it as some common thing as though it wasn't really a holy time. And let's look at the context and see what he's really talking about here. Look at verse 20. He's really rebuking the Corinthians. And he says this in verse 20. He says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, they were coming together, and they were coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But they really were not doing it from their heart. They had sin in their church, they had sin in their personal lives, and they were abusing this particular ordinance. It says in verse 21, "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." And here's what Paul is doing. He's rebuking them because they would gather together and they had what was called a love feast before they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And there were wealthy people that came into the church and they had a big meal. And they would sit there and they would eat that meal right in front of another brother that did not have anything to eat. He was just dirt poor. And they would eat their big meal and not share it with their poor brother. And then furthermore, some were getting drunk during this love feast. And they were getting drunk, falling off their chairs and everything. And then they would go on and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, that was a sham before God. That was a sin before God. So it was a very, very serious thing. And what Paul is saying is that you're really not coming together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, even though you think that you are. And what he's going to go on, he's going to go on and talk about what we need to do when we approach the Lord's Supper. And so here is what he says in verse 28. He says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So first of all, we are to examine ourselves, the Bible says. And this word examine, it means to prove, or to test, or to approve of yourself. To prove, or to test, or to approve of yourself. Now, because a couple of these terms are a little bit confusing, and the King James translated them all the same, or a lot of them the same, I'm going to write them down on the board to try to help clear up the confusion in this passage. First thing that we are to do is to prove ourselves. And he uses the Greek term dokimazo. That's spelled D-O-K-I-M-A-Z, long O. Dokimazo. So we're to prove ourselves or test ourselves. And what that has the idea of is this: we're to make a careful scrutiny of ourselves and of our conduct in the light of God's Word. We're to stop and evaluate ourselves. We're to ask ourselves the question, am I really walking with God? Is my heart really consecrated to the Savior? Do I really love the Lord with all of my heart? Am I yielding to sin in my life? See, that's what he's talking about. It's what David did in Psalm chapter 139. And verse 23, when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, that's what we should do. We should be allowing the Holy Spirit to examine us and search us. Okay, and then he says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, without proper discrimination of his own personal life, and without proper discretion and reverence for the Lord." So he that does this unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now there are two terms here I want to write down on the board in verse 29. Maybe I should write it down over here. The first term is damnation. And that's this term right here. And then we're not discerning the Lord's body. And that has this particular word here, diakrino. So first of all, verse 29, damnation is krima, K-R-I-M-A. And discerning is the word diakrino. Word damnation in verse 29, it really is too strong. He's really not saying ultimate damnation. He's really not saying the lake of fire. He's not saying that if you fail to discern your own personal sins and so forth, you're eating and drinking damnation, final judgment to yourself. Really, this word is talking about chastisement or judgment. What it is saying is that if you do not discern your own personal sins, then God is going to chastise you. Because you refuse to reckon with your own sins, God is going to have to do it. God is going to have to chastise you. The Lord is going to have to spank you. God is going to have to judge you. There's a lot of Christians that don't realize it, that certain trials come to their life. It's the chastisement of the Lord. God is chastising them. They don't discern it. They just kind of feel like, well, this is just a trial. And God is really chastising them. Now, that doesn't mean every trial that comes into your life is chastisement. But some of them are. And when we fail to acknowledge our sin, and when we continue in a certain avenue of rebellion against God or unwillingness before God, God will chastise us until He brings us to the point that He wants us to come. Now, you see, the thing is, if we discerned ourselves, and if we discriminated ourselves, and if we took care of that, the Lord would never have to do that. So he's saying if you partake unworthily, then you're going to drink damnation or judgment to yourself. And this is talking about a damnation for the believer's good, as we're going to see in verses 30 through 32. Then look at verse 30. He says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now, this sleep is talking about a spiritual sleep, but also it's talking, I think, about the sleep of death. As several different passages in the New Testament talk about, a physical sleep of death, as we read in 3 John verse 2. 3 John verse 2. So here's what he's saying. Because you fail to discern the sin in your life, you fail to discern your brother in the Lord, and you're being very uncareful with each other, and you're, you know, eating all of your food, and yet you're allowing your brother to suffer from hunger, because you do all these things, therefore, there's sickness in your assembly, therefore, I cannot bless your assembly, because you're not one, and some are even dying in your assembly that would not have to die. That's what he's saying here. And again, this doesn't mean if someone dies in the assembly or someone is sick, it necessarily is the fruit of, you know, the lack of discernment here. But very often it can be. Very often it can be. So he says in verse 31, he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So we need to judge ourselves here, as it says here in verse 31. Now, let me write these words down for you. We're looking at verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, the first phrase is this particular word. It's diakrino again, the same word that we saw translated discerning up in verse 29. And if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. So if we would judge ourselves, that's diakrino again, D-I-A-C-R-I-N, long O, then we would not be judged by God, which is, that phrase is, translates the Greek word krino, K-R-I-N, long O. And the word diakrino here, which is the phrase judge ourselves, what that means is to make a distinction or to discriminate in your life. Make a distinction in your life. In other words, again, reflect, pause, ponder on your life, make a discretion, make a discernment in your life to see whether you are in proper standing before God or not. The Bible says we are to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Now, if we would do that, if we would judge ourselves, if we would discriminate and make a distinction in our life as to whether we're walking with God or not, then we would not be judged. We would not be judged by God. We would not be chastised by God. See, the Lord would not have to give us any spankings because we're taking the proper steps to correct our own lacks in our own personal life. Then he says in verse 32, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." So in other words, he's saying here in verse 32 that when we fail to discern our own personal lives, then God is going to judge us. God is going to chasten us, and God will do that so that we are not condemned with the world. He doesn't want you to be condemned with the world. And because you will not get rid of the sin in your life, God says, "I will do it." And the Lord will allow circumstances, God will allow events, the Lord will allow the devil to come into your life or whatever. He'll do whatever he can do to spank and to chasten and to discipline you so that you will not be condemned with the world. Now, this word judged in verse 32, again, is the word krino. So now we're looking at verse 32. It's the same word that we saw in verse 31. If we don't judge ourselves, then God is going to judge us here in verse 32. So when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we would not be condemned. And maybe I should write this word down for you here. And this is the Greek word katakrino. The word condemned in verse 32 is katakrino. It's K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O. And what it means literally is to judge down. To judge down. It's talking about final judgment in the lake of fire. That's what it's talking about. A final condemnatory judgment of God. Eternal judgment. So, in other words, Paul is saying, now, Corinthians, I am warning you, if you don't discern yourself, and if you don't discern the Lord's body, and make a discretion, and be sensitive to one another, then God is going to have to do it. And God will do it so that you won't ultimately be katakrino. See? Judged finally in the lake of fire. And so we see really the heart of God here. And then he says in verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." That means to wait for one another. Some were eating their food ahead of the others, and they weren't really sensitive to their brethren. And what it has the idea here is that they should wait on one another. They should serve one another. They should share their food with one another. They should pray for one another. And you see, they should help each other. That's what it's really talking about. And he says in verse 34, "And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation," or judgment again. That word condemnation here is the word krimah. And it's talking about chastisement again. "And the rest will I set in order when I come." And what he's saying is that if you insist on eating your sumptuous meals there at church, well then, don't do it. Quit doing it and eat your food at home. If you're not going to share your food, you know, eat at your home so that God will not have to judge you. And that final word, condemnation, is this word up there, krimah, which really means chastisement. It says that you come not together onto condemnation or chastisement. So the Bible is warning us very clearly here that we need to really discern the Lord's table here, and we need to discern the needs of one another. And I am really, really thankful, and I mean this in a proper way, that God is finally teaching us how to really be sensitive to each other's needs and really love each other in a proper way and help each other. And not that we haven't done it in the past, we have, but we've been on such a low level of discernment. We haven't really discerned the needs. And you know, there's people that they've had the ability, you talk to them and you ask them, how are you doing, how are you doing, how are you doing? And they always seem to be able to say, fine. But inside, they're often hurting. And you know, if we could just discern the Lord's body and so forth, I think we could go a long ways in eliminating a lot of chastisement that we have to go through because we fail to discern the Lord's body. Now, another point. Are there any questions on that last one? Do you pretty much follow what we're saying here? Any questions? Okay, the next point is this. The Bible does not say how often to take communion. It does not tell us how often to celebrate it. So we really don't have any set time to celebrate it. Now, let me look at a couple of scriptures in this regard. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22... and verse 19, this do in remembrance of me. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19. The Greek verb is in the continuous tense there. It means be doing this in remembrance of me. But he does not tell you how often to do it. It's just a continuous thing in the future. We are to be doing it, but the Bible does not tell us how often to do it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11... 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, it says, this do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. New American Standard says, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And again, it has a continuous idea. We are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but it does not tell you how often to do it. Let's turn to three passages in the book of Acts here. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, first of all. I'd like to read to you verse 42, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says in verse 42, and they, i.e. the disciples, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, there is no time given here as far as how often they celebrated the breaking of the bread. It does talk about the breaking of bread here. But it just simply tells you they continued steadfastly, has the idea of persevering or continually being steadfast in a thing. So it tells us that they continued in these things, but it does not indicate the frequency of how often they did them. And furthermore, when it talks about the breaking of bread here, that isn't necessarily the Lord's Supper. They often referred to eating their meals as breaking bread. So we're not even certain here that the phrase breaking of bread is talking about the Lord's Supper at all. In fact, the term breaking bread is used in the Bible to mean one of two things. It either means communion and celebrating the Lord's Supper, or else it's just used for an ordinary meal. That's how they describe their meal. We would talk about sitting down at a table to eat our meal. They talk about it as breaking bread, because they would have one loaf of bread, and they would break it and eat it, and the meal was called eating or breaking the bread, see? So we're not even certain that this breaking of the bread here is actually alluding to the Lord's Supper. Then look at verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, and that may refer to the Lord's Supper and possibly just their everyday meal, from house to house, did eat their meal or meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now that last phrase seems to qualify it, seems to indicate that really what's being addressed here, the breaking bread seems to be referring to their everyday meal, that they were eating and sharing their food with each other and not celebrating the Lord's Supper. But I can't be certain on that. But at any rate, it does not give us how often we should celebrate. That's what I'm really saying here. And then look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Some Bible teachers and some pastors have based some of their doctrine on this passage that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week on Sunday. And that theory is based on this passage here. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Then look at verse 11. "When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed." So it does talk about them breaking bread. However, again, the phrase breaking bread is not necessarily a proof of communion here. It could possibly be talking about their everyday meal, that they came together to celebrate or to eat just an everyday meal with each other. So we're not even certain it is talking about communion. And what people say is, well, they came together on the first day of the week, that's a Sunday. And because they came together on a Sunday, and they're breaking the bread, and they take that to mean communion now, so therefore we should celebrate communion every single Sunday. Well, there really is not any proof here. There's no commandment that we're to do that. There's no real proof here that they did that every single Sunday if it is talking about the Lord's Supper. So what I'm simply saying is that this is not really a concrete proof text here for how often we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not even clear if it was the Lord's Supper that they were celebrating. So, therefore, I'll tell you what it really is up to. It really would be up to each individual church how often they felt led of God to celebrate it. And it's a decision that would have to be made by that local church and by that local assembly, and I'm not so certain that one man could give one particular time date. You see, logistically, the larger you are as an assembly, the more difficult it is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, we try to celebrate it here a couple times every year. We normally try to celebrate it at least twice a year here. When we were smaller, we used to celebrate it every couple of months. But when we grew a lot larger, it became harder and more difficult to celebrate it, and so forth. So really, it would be up to the local church then, and up to the pastor, and up to the elders, and so forth, of that church. And then the final point that we're going to discuss here on communion is that communion, or the Lord's Supper, is the counterpart to the Old Testament ritual of the Passover. The Passover, in other words, in the Old Testament, really pointed ahead to communion and the Lord's table in the New Testament. And I'll tell you why in just a few minutes. First of all, how many of you are not familiar with Passover in the Old Testament? How many of you have never read, maybe, or you don't know anything about the Passover? Do all of you understand the Passover, what happened? Anyone here that you don't? I'll maybe take a couple minutes to explain it. You all understand it. Well, let me tell you anyway, just in case some of you don't, just real briefly. The Passover was celebrated right on the eve of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And during that time, Israel was in the land of Egypt. And that was before the time of Kamal and Maurice, before they lived in Egypt. That was a long time ago. And they were there in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh refused to allow the Israelites to head for the promised land. And because of that, what God did, he brought 10 devastating plagues on the land of Egypt. And the 10th plague was the plague of the slaying of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. And what God told the Israelites is that in order for the death angel to pass over them, they had to kill a Passover lamb, and they had to take the blood, pour it into a basin, and they had to take hyssop, a sprig of hyssop, and dip it into the basin, and sprinkle the blood on the frame of the doorposts. And then when the death angel came, he would bypass every single house that had the blood on it. And then they were to eat the Passover lamb, and they were to have their loins girded, they were to have their feet shod with their sandals, their staff was to be in their hand, because they were going to exit from the land of Egypt. And so that's what came to pass then. And then God told them that every single year, once a year, they were to celebrate the Passover. And that it was to be a memorial to them that they were delivered from the land of Egypt by the Lamb. So every single year, at precisely the same time of the year, they celebrated the Passover. Well, you see, that's exactly what we're doing with the Lord's table. We are celebrating the Passover. We're celebrating the fact that the Lamb of God has died for us and we have been delivered from the devil. See, that's what we're really celebrating.
I just wanted to ask, I don't need to get you off, but was the death angel God's angel or
demon? Was the death angel God's angel or was it a demon? Well, I would say that I don't really know exactly which it was, although in the book of Revelation, it's very clear that the angels that are used in connection with those plagues are God's angels. And they're being used of God to pour out judgment on the earth. And for example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, too, the angels that judged Sodom and Gomorrah were angels of God. They were good angels. And they were carrying out the judgment of God. So, I don't know. I would assume that it probably was a good angel that did it. But I'm not so certain I could prove that. Okay, now there are three parallels that I want to mention between the Passover and the Lord's table. Number one is that both of them were observed as a memorial of God's deliverance. Both of them were observed as a memorial of God's deliverance. God was giving them a memorial. They were celebrating it once a year. And you see, God did not want them to forget what He had done for them in the Old Testament. He wanted them to remember their great salvation. So He gave them this particular rite to celebrate once a year as a memorial of what God had done. And you can read about that for the Passover in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. Exodus 12, verse 14. And then for communion, you can read about that in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. I was sharing with some people not long ago. I was sharing in this church. And I actually made a shocking statement to them for quite a while before I qualified it. And I said, "Let me share my testimony with you. I was once sitting on death row." And about everyone's, their jaws just dropped when I said that. And I said, "I was behind bars. I was sitting on death row, and I had actually received the death sentence from the judge." And everyone, they couldn't believe it. It was like I could just tell by looking at them that it was the first time they'd ever seen me, most of them. And they thought, goodness, this man must have a real testimony. And then I went on, and I said, at the last moment, the judge gave me a stay of execution. At the last moment, when I was headed for the electric chair, Jesus Christ intervened in my life, and I was delivered. And then I went on to tell them that it was a spiritual death row that I was sitting on. It was a spiritual behind the bars. But my friend, that's exactly where you were. You were on death row, and it's like the clock was ticking off, and God was saying, "You've only got so much time, and unless you come to know me, you are going to end up in that electric chair, and there are going to be, I don't know how many volts of and how many amps flow through you, but you're a goner." And then all of a sudden we came to know Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. That's why we need to celebrate this Lord's table and remind ourselves of what Jesus has really done. And then the second parallel is this. Both of them, both the Passover in the Old Testament and the Lord's table now, both of them involved partaking of a lamb. Partaking of a lamb. Back in the Old Testament, it's portrayed like this. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3, you can read about it. They would actually take the lamb, they actually ate the lamb back there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3. They would actually eat the lamb. The lamb was roasted for them, and they would partake of it. And every single member had to eat of that lamb. Well, with communion, we take what is called the bread, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And it's a symbolic thing, but we are, as it were, symbolically eating the Lamb of God again, partaking and infusing Him into our life. And that's talked about in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, Christ is called our Passover Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And then the final parallel is this. Both brought deliverance. The Passover lamb brought deliverance from bondage. It brought deliverance to them. They were ransomed. They were set free. And that's what communion is pointing to, is the fact that we are set free. And for the Passover, you can see that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13. Exodus 12, 13. And then for communion, you can read about that in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. And let me remind you of how they ate that Passover lamb. Their loins were girded up, which means that they were all ready for traveling. Their staff was in their hand, and their feet were shod with their sandals. They had their sandals on. In other words, as soon as they were eating of that, they were ready to walk out of Egypt. They were ready to leave the world. And that's exactly what we must do as well. When we celebrate the Lord's table, we are leaving the world. We are leaving sin. See, and our staff is in our hand, and we have our sandals on, our spiritual sandals, and we are ready to walk on with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next point, let's talk about communion bread and wine, just real briefly. Communion bread and wine. Now, we know that the Bible is full of typology. And we know that God is concerned about the significance of typology. So really, it's best to make communion in accordance with this. In other words, it's wise to consider typology. Now, the Bible does not give us the ingredients for example, the bread. It doesn't tell us that. But we can make a good educated guess. First of all, we know that it was unleavened bread. You know what leaven is? Leaven is like yeast. And they would put that in their bread, and it would cause the bread to rise. And so leaven is a picture of sin and false doctrine, very clearly in the Bible. It's a picture of sin and false doctrine. And the Bible tells us that the Passover that they ate it with unleavened bread. And so undoubtedly, when Jesus Christ broke the bread, it was unleavened bread that He was breaking. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 8. Exodus 12, 8. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 8, the Bible talks about purging out the old leaven, purging out the sin from your life and partaking of Jesus, our Passover lamb. I remember once when I was a young Christian, and I was in this youth group. I was going to college. It wasn't this college, of course, but it was a secular college. And I was in a particular youth group there on the campus, and we were all in this pizza place eating pizza together. And this one brother, he was one of our leaders, got this idea, let's celebrate the Lord's table. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper, and let's use pizza and 7-Up. And then all of a sudden, with a number of us, it did not bear witness for a number of reasons. First of all, that's not the place to do it. A Pizza Hut is not the place. You know, it would not be discerning the Lord's table. It would not be really the proper place of reverence before God. And furthermore, 7-Up is not really a picture of the wine. And pizza, they didn't have pizza in the upper room. That's not what Jesus was breaking. It wasn't pizza. There were no Pizza Huts back there. It was unleavened bread. So here are the ingredients that we use here. First of all, the flour. We use a fine whole wheat unleavened flour. That's a picture of the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. He was that wheat. He is that unleavened bread. He was planted in the ground. He died. And then He produced a harvest. The disciples. And then they in turn died and they produced a greater harvest, and it's going to culminate in the great end time harvest. But the flower is pointing to the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. He was without sin. And of course, the bread is made with water. And the water symbolizes Jesus, the water of life. He is the Holy Spirit as to His divine nature. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. And then it is made with olive oil, and that speaks of Jesus the Christ, Christos, the Anointed One. They would use the olive oil for anointing and for healing. And that's exactly a fitting picture of Jesus Christ. He is that anointing that abides within us. And then it's also made with salt, and salt speaks of the grace of God. The Bible says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. With the grace of God, see? And it preserves and it saves. And that's found in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Colossians 4:6. And then finally, it is baked. And that speaks of the judgment that Jesus received for our lives. He was judged for our sins. And you can read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. It says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." So that all speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, the grape juice that we use, we do use a grape juice. We don't use an actual wine. But the grape juice that we use, it's unfermented, and it is undiluted. It is unsweetened. And you see, fermentation is a type or a form of corruption again. And that's how you make wine. Of course, wine, it starts with grape juice, and then it undergoes a process of fermentation. But you see, Jesus had no corruption. He was pure. He was undiluted. He was undefiled. And so that's what we use. And that would be found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For such an high priest became us," talking about Jesus, "who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That's talking about our Lord. So let me summarize communion now. We've talked about it for a couple of hours. Communion actually involves several things, and let me just kind of repeat them for you. First of all, it is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. That's the primary thing. We are memorializing the fact that Jesus died for us. And then next, it is a proclamation of Christ's death for us. Not only do we remind ourselves of His death, but we're also proclaiming by symbol and in picture and in type the death of Jesus for us. Furthermore, it symbolizes the picture of the saving truth of the gospel. We take the bread, symbolizing the body of Jesus broken for us. We take the wine, or we take the grape juice and drink that, symbolizing the blood of Jesus. So it's a symbol of the saving truth of the gospel. And so we're also reminding ourselves of how we've been saved. It's by the blood of Jesus, by the sacrifice of Jesus. Furthermore, communion involves an anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ for us. Because you see, the Bible says that we are to do this until the Lord returns. We are showing forth the Lord's death until He returns for us. So we are reminding ourselves that Jesus is coming back again. He's calling a bride out for His namesake. And then furthermore, communion also involves a renewal of our covenant with God and our covenant with one another, where we are reaffirming our covenant before God and also with one another. We are uniting ourselves with our brother. And then finally, it's a picture of the union and the communion of God amongst the believers. How that there is a oneness within us. How that we are really one. There really is one family. It's called the family of God. You know, I've got two brothers. Actually, I've got a lot more brothers than that. But I've got a natural brother, and we're about as far from each other as the sun is from the moon. We really are. There's really no reconciliation between us. He's living an opposite lifestyle of me. And it's like we can't relate to each other. In fact, we don't see each other for years, maybe 3 or 4 years. We get together, and our conversation lasts for about a half hour, and then we run out of things to say. Because he doesn't want me to talk about Jesus. He doesn't like hearing about God. And I can only talk about the natural things like Seattle and the weather for about a half hour, and then I run out. I can carry it on a little bit farther than that, you know. And I can ask him, and it's not that I'm not interested in him, I am. But then I've got other brothers, I've got you, and literally you are closer to me than he is. That's right. Because there's a oneness in the family of God and a communion, and it all centers around what Jesus Christ has done for us. And when we get to heaven, my friend, we're going to see that Lamb of God, and we're going to worship Him. The Bible talks about all the angels of God are worshiping that Lamb. And it's a beautiful picture in the book of Revelation, because there's a throne room picture in Revelation chapter 5. Maybe I've shared this with you before, but there's a picture of just an awesome, awesome throne that John sees in heaven. And it is so powerful when he develops that throne. And you know what is in the middle of that throne? A little beaten, mangled lamb laying in a puddle of its own blood. Right there on that throne. And all of heaven's worshiping that Lamb. All the angels worship that lamb. The cherubim worship that lamb. All the saints are worshiping that lamb. The 24 elders that are on their thrones, talking about glorified saints with crowns on their head, they keep falling off their thrones. And they keep on taking their crowns and throwing them before His feet. And everyone is going to worship Him. So we really are doing ourselves a favor when we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. Are there any questions about this? Yes.
I have two questions.
Okay.
Is the scripture in Hebrews or the Old Testament?
That's Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Hebrews 7:26. Yes.
And the other one was the water and the unleavened bread. What does it represent?
Okay, the unleavened bread would symbolize the fact that Jesus is without any sin in His life. He is pure. That's what the unleavened bread would symbolize. And the water would symbolize Jesus as the Holy Spirit. Yes, Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." See, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. The water that I give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." Terry.
Just the last one after renewal or covenant with God.
Okay, it's a picture of the bond of union and communion amongst the believers. Yes. Anything else? Okay, well, let's move on. Let's talk about water baptism. Incidentally, I'm not going to give you any test or anything over communion or the Holy Spirit, so that'll be a nice little break for you. You won't have a... So, we'll just forget the past and we'll give you some other opportunities here in the future. Let's talk about water baptism. Now, I don't need to tell you that water baptism is a rather controversial topic. There are a lot of different beliefs concerning its relative importance and how it should be administered. And there really is one major problem here, and I really say this respectfully. I do not say it disdainfully, and I do not say it in any denigrating way as far as the church, but here is the primary problem as I see it. I don't think it's the total problem, but I think it is a large portion of the problem, is this. People that are blindly following historical church teachings and practices without really searching the Scriptures on their own. And I think a lot of it really comes down to the fact that a lot of them don't really see the significance of what God is saying in His Word. And they kind of feel like, well, this is just an option, and it really is not that big of a thing with God. And they really fail to discern that this is a major issue with God. And God is really concerned about it. And actually, there is really no reason for a lot of variance of opinion on water baptism, because the Scriptures are really quite clear on this subject. There's not a lot of doubt. There's not a lot of ambiguity. Now, let me just bring out the importance of water baptism. It really is not optional in the Word of God. It is not a small matter with God. In fact, there are at least two denominations that I know of that don't even practice water baptism. And one of them claims to be an evangelical fundamental organization, and they do not celebrate water baptism, nor do they celebrate the Lord's table, communion. And the reason why, they have failed to discern the real significance of what Jesus has said. Now, other churches do celebrate water baptism, but many of the members are really unconcerned about getting baptized. And they'll go for years and years and years, and it's kind of like, you mean I'm supposed to be baptized? They've heard about it, but they've never really felt the significance of it, and they've never really examined the Bible as to how it should be done, see? And that really should not be so. Let me just give you a couple scriptures that show the real significance of water baptism. First of all, it is part of the Great Commission. I read to you Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, and Jesus there in Matthew 28 verse 19 said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. And so Jesus is telling us right here, we're to go and we're to evangelize. And water baptism is an integral part of that act of evangelizing. It goes hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And this is another amazing scripture. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Water baptism is actually part of the salvation experience. Now, in a qualified sense, I'm not saying you cannot be saved without it, but I'm saying it is part of the salvation experience in a qualified sense, and I'll take the time to qualify that more tomorrow. But here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now you see, man did not write this, and I did not write this. Jesus Christ is the one that uttered those words. And he links believing with baptism there for salvation. "But he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe." So it is really a significant thing. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told the Jews and the others there on the day of Pentecost to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38. It's in the imperative mood. It's a commandment. No option implied. And then in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, Acts chapter 10, verse 48, there Peter commanded the Gentiles to be baptized. And they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, Acts 10:48. Notice, he commanded them. So there was no option there for them either. And so we can see just from those few scriptures that it is important to be water baptized. Now, the doctrine of water baptism is normally broken down into three topics. The subjects, and I'm going to go back and look at each one of these, but the subjects, who should be baptized? The mode or method, how should we be baptized? Is it by sprinkling? Is it by immersion? Is it by pouring? So the mode or method, how? And then the formula, that's probably the most volatile issue of them all. The formula are the words. What words are uttered when the baptismal candidate is baptized? What is said over the individual? And then I'm going to add a fourth area, the purpose, why we are water baptized. So the subjects, who, the mode, how, the formula, what words are uttered, and then the purpose, why are we baptized. Now incidentally, baptism and communion are the only two public acts that God has given to the church. I mentioned that before. Out of all the rituals that the churches are keeping, actually God has only asked us to keep two of them. In the New Covenant, water baptism and communion, some have called them sacraments. And you'll hear that term, sacraments. It's probably best not to use the term sacraments, though, to refer to water baptism and communion. And I'll mention three reasons briefly why you don't need to write this down. But number one, it's not used in the Scripture. We don't read of the sacraments. Peter didn't keep the blessed sacraments. It doesn't say anything about the sacraments. Secondly, there's a questionable association in the past meaning of that term. The word sacrament means to make sacred or to dedicate to the gods, and actually had a pagan connotation. And then thirdly, the term sacrament is used by the Roman Catholic Church. They have seven sacraments that they include in their theology. They have ordination, confirmation, matrimony, penance, extreme unction, baptism, and the Eucharist. And so they have seven of them. So if we call this the sacraments, then possibly we could be associated with that particular theology. So really, we should probably refer to baptism and communion as ordinances if we wanted to define them by some particular term. That's about as good as any. They are ordinances, or they are commandments that God has given us. Let's look at our first point, the subjects of baptism. Who is to be water baptized? It's real clear from the Bible, believers only. Water baptism is only for the believer. It's not for the non-believer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus said that we are to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now notice, teaching comes before baptism. We're to go forth and proclaim the gospel, teaching them, and then once they are taught, then we baptize them. And the word teaching here, it means disciple them. I read the New American Standard. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. See? So we're to go out, we're to disciple them, we're to teach them, and then once they are taught, then water baptize them. It doesn't do any good to take an unbeliever and water baptize him. That does not change his state before God. You know, I was an infant and I was water baptized. Quite frankly, I did not get a lot out of that experience. I don't remember how old I was. I don't think I was too old, maybe just a couple months. But from the way I lived in the following years, there certainly was not a major change in my life. You know, and so that really didn't do me a lot of good. In fact, later on I was water baptized after conversion in a stock tank in Montana, cow tank. That did me a lot better than sprinkling as an infant, because see, it was after conversion. And so obviously one must be a disciple or a follower of Jesus before being water baptized. The gospel needs to be preached. Man responds in repentance and in faith. And at that point in time, once he's converted, that's when he should be water baptized. I remember baptizing a number of people, and I had a couple people that got upset with me because I asked them, "Are you converted?" I asked them, "When did you receive Jesus into your heart?" And they were kind of responding like, "Goodness, this person is really asking me some questions. I just want to be water baptized." But you see, when I baptize someone, it's my responsibility to make sure they're a believer and to ask them if they have really committed their life to the Lord. And if they don't know, or if it's real nebulous, well, then water baptism isn't going to help them. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, I've had that only happen to about maybe two people that I've water baptized, that they got a little bit upset because I asked that question. And when I told them, I said, "Well, you might want to really think, if that bothers you asking you that question, then you might want to really pray before you're water baptized, because you've got some dedications that you need to really make in your heart." And because I'm not offended if someone asks me, "Are you a Christian? Or when were you born again?" I mean, that doesn't offend me at all. I'm glad to tell them when I was born again. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And notice that Peter had preached the gospel to those Jews. They were convicted of their sins. And now Peter is telling them that repentance is the gate before baptism. You've got to go through that gate of repentance. And until you have genuinely repented of your sins, you're not ready for water baptism. And of course, it also implies turning to God in faith and regeneration. And then there's Mark chapter 16, and in verse 16 here, Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now notice the order. Believing in Jesus precedes water baptism. Jesus didn't say, "He that is water baptized and believed shall be saved." He puts the believing first, and then the baptism follows. And then in Acts chapter 8, and in verse 12, I'll read that to you. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." See, it says, when they believed, then they were baptized. Certain divine order there. And then Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Turn over to chapter 18, and I read to you verse 8 here. "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Notice the order there again. Belief and then baptism. And then 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, the last scripture here. 1 Peter 3:21, it says that baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now what that is saying is that because you have an awakened conscience, you become born again, and your conscience is now good before God, because you're not living in a state of sin before God. So your conscience is good. Now that you have a good conscience before God, then you want to be baptized. It is the answer or the response of a good conscience. Now, a sinner does not have a good conscience toward God. He's still in a sin. And so it's only directed to the believer here, the one that has repented, the one who is truly converted. He has a good conscience. He has turned to God, and therefore he is water baptized. So therefore, just by way of conclusion here, one needs to show evidence of a genuine conversion before being baptized. And the prerequisites for being water baptized, number one, repentance. And number two, conversion. Repentance and conversion. Now, it is true that someone can be water baptized very soon after they are repented. They don't necessarily need to understand everything about water baptism. As soon as they are converted, as soon as they have genuinely repented, then they're a candidate for water baptism. But it needs to be preceded by those two things, repentance and conversion. Now, some have asked me, how soon after conversion should one be baptized? The Bible doesn't really say. It doesn't really give us a time, but it indicates fairly soon after conversion. It doesn't indicate a long period of time. Normally, one should be baptized fairly soon after conversion. I'll talk about that tomorrow.